Get too far into the book of Revelation, which we're going to keep going. We're in chapter 10. But before we get into that, I wanted to do just a quick explanation of grace, God's grace. As some of you know, I consider myself to be a grace preacher, where I'll preach more on the grace than I would on the law. But there is something that is critical for Christian believers to know, and that has to do with the law versus grace. Okay, and where we're at in that continuum. You know, we had Moses, we had Adam and Eve, right? Start at the beginning. Okay, Adam and Eve lived in this perfect life, and then the fall, right? And from that fall, then sin became a real thing, and the devil and his power was on the earth. And then we get to the part of, if you're following chronologically, you get to Moses or Abraham. Let's start with Abraham. He was before the law, so before the Ten Commandments, all that kind of stuff. And the Bible talks about Abraham being the father of faith. Okay, that means he lived by faith. He didn't have the Ten Commandments that he kept, or, you know, there's almost 800 laws and ordinances, all this stuff together. He didn't have that. All he had was the sun, the moon, the stars, the seas, the understanding that God was God. And then God, of course, began speaking to him, okay, about what it meant to live and to follow him. Okay, so you had Abraham who lived by faith. Then was introduced the law of Moses. Okay, and that's when we read the Pentateuch, you know, the first five chapters of the Bible. Okay, is often referred to books, what did I say, chapters? Yeah, first five books of the Bible. Is often referred to as the law, or the books of the law. Okay, and that has to do with, if you start reading Deuteronomy and Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you're going to get the law, okay? And that comes out with the Ten Commandments, right? Everybody heard of the Ten Commandments, okay? They used to post them on school walls. I don't think they get to do that much anymore. Maybe in a courthouse, hopefully. But, so they had the law, the Ten Commandments, all that stuff was around. And from the law, people now had an understanding of God's commands. This is what God said, this is what we got to do, and if we do this, we're great, and if not, they had to do a sacrifice, okay, an offering unto God, something to atone for their sins, okay, and that atonement took place by the shedding of blood, okay, that's where the animal sacrifices, all that stuff, they shed the blood of an unblemished lamb or a pure, you know, the goats and the bullocks, and at times they got up where they did hundreds of thousands of them would be sacrificed during these festivals or feasts and different times where they had to sacrifice that. Well, the plan was, or the idea was, that the shedding of blood was necessary for the remission of sins. If you wanted your sins to be washed away, you had to shed the blood of something. That's where they came up with the sacrifices. So it was based on what you could afford. So some of the guys would bring a bullock, some of them would bring doves, right? Turtle doves. You know, that was all they could afford to bring as their offering. Okay, their sacrificial offering. So from that, God continued on with his plan, and it was to restore mankind back to grace, okay, back to the time of basically Adam and Eve, okay, and Abraham, who lived by faith. And so Jesus comes, and he is known as the unblemished Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, that upon him all of our transgressions were put. And so that when that blood sacrifice was shed, all of our sins were remissed at that point so that we can now live by faith. Okay, so this is controversial, I know. If somebody asks you about the Ten Commandments, do you have to keep the Ten Commandments to go to heaven? My answer is no. Should you? Yeah, you probably should. And I think if you're living your Christian life by faith, you're probably going to keep the Ten Commandments. Right? You're not going to be living in sin and willfully engaging in stuff that you know is against God because you're saved by the blood of Jesus. You acknowledge that and you trust that it's by faith in him that makes you righteous and clean. I mean, a couple weeks we got a Sunday Easter sermon, so you'll probably get a bunch of that again or even more in depth. But I just want to read you one passage. This is out of Romans chapter 3. We've all read the scripture that says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? That's how we know that we need a Savior. Okay, when this is describing righteousness, okay, now righteousness being right standing with God, it means that when God looks at you, he sees his son, his daughter, you're precious, you're saved. Okay, but in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, I don't have this for a scripture for you guys to read on the screen, but it says, But now, okay, this is post-Jesus, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Okay, without the law means apart from the law. Okay, in other words, you're no longer saved by the keeping of the law. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from or without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, they foretold of the Christ that was going to come. Okay, the Christ came. So he's saying, the righteousness of God apart from the law is now manifested, being witnessed, or that which was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Okay, and then if you jump to verse 28, it says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified, in other words, declared righteous, by faith without or apart from the deeds of the law. Okay, so there's that thing. That's that works mentality, where if you get into legalism and works, where, you know what, you've got to do this and do this and do this. If you've got to, you know, dress a certain way, if you've got to wear your hair a certain way, you know, there's things that we don't do just for the sake of modesty, but if you're having certain things that you must do in order to be right with God, you're missing grace. Because grace is by faith. We are saved by faith. We are covered in the blood of Jesus by faith. It is him that has shed his blood for the remission of our sins so that we have that sacrifice. It has been done. Okay, the Bible says in another place, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Jesus' blood was shed so that we could be clean. Does that make sense? Okay, there's your lesson in grace for the day or for the week. Okay, we need to remind ourselves of that. Otherwise, we get into performance Christianity, where we're trying to perform for God, that if I've done good, I feel good. But if I've done bad, then I feel bad. God is out to get me. That's our mentality. If we're getting to that point, we're missing grace. It's not based on our efforts and our deeds anymore. It's based on the blood of Jesus Christ. We put our faith in his blood. We are made right, justified. Amen? Amen. Amen. So let's pray before we get into the book of Revelation here. Father God, we are stepping in again into your word. And I pray that tonight that, Father, we gain again more understanding of you, just who you are, what you've done. Father, your majesty, your glory that you shine upon us and open up the scriptures in a way that we see more clearly who you are. We see your majesty. We see your glory. That we see the signs of the covenant you've given and that we're in right now. And that we understand the blood of Jesus and what you've done. Father, we're praising you tonight. Thank you for your word. Thanks for opening it up for us in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if I had a subtitle for tonight, I would call it The Little Book. Okay, the little book, because we're into Revelation. That's funny, my little keyboard is not working at all, but let's try this. So we're going to get into the little book that contains the big mysteries of God. Okay, it's called the little book, but it contains the actual mysteries of God. Chapter 10 in Revelation is where we're at, and we're going to talk about a mighty angel. Okay, that comes out and he stands upon all of the earth at the same time, and he has this little book opened up in his hand. Okay, seven thunders roll out of that book, and John sets his mind to write the things down that he is seeing and hearing, probably so that he could include them in the book of Revelation. Okay, remember, he's writing his visions down. And so he was probably going to write down what would eventually be included in this book. But he is stopped by a voice from heaven and told instead to eat up this little book, knowing that it is going to be sweet going in, but once it gets to his belly, it is going to be bitter. Okay, but he is told to eat this, and I'll explain that. Okay, now up to this point, we've seen the results of six out of the seven trumpets. Okay, they're being sounded by these angels. And we're told that when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, that time will cease. Okay, that's the end. Okay, and at that point, the mysteries of God will be fulfilled just like it was predicted by the prophets of old. Okay, they said that the day of Christ was coming, and we know that the day of the Lord is coming, His second coming. Okay, so let's read Revelation chapter 10, and then we'll go from there. So Revelation 10:1, John says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, and when as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write," John says, "and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. And he sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and all the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets." And verse 8 says, "When the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and I said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Okay, so here we have John. He sees this powerful angel come down from heaven. And the way that he describes him, in my mind at least as I was reading, and it sort of resembles a massive storm cloud. Okay? He is clothed with a cloud, and he has a rainbow on his head, and his face shines like the sun. His feet are like pillars of fire, and it said his voice roars like thunder. Okay, I figured that God probably had some symbolism in all the way that the angel was dressed and clothed and all that, so we looked up some, and I want to share some of that with you. The term for cloud in the Hebrew, it means a covering, okay? Because clouds cover the sky. Okay, you got this beautiful blue sky with a fluffy white cloud, right? Okay, the cloud is covering the sky that is behind it. The term for cloud is used as a symbol of the divine presence. Okay, it's sort of like it's pointing out the greatness of that glorious thing which it is concealing. Okay, so you'll see the cloud, but it is concealing the beautiful blue sky behind it. It is concealing or covering what is behind it. Okay, now the cloud or a cloud is the figure of something that, see if you can get this, it's something that is transitory. Okay, it's a big word to say it's in motion. Okay, so a cloud is something considered to be something that is set in motion. Right? Can you kind of picture that with a cloud? How many of you have seen like a cool looking cloud? Okay, and you think, oh, that one looks just like a kitty cat or whatever it is. Okay, but how many of you could go out 2 hours later and pick out that same cloud again? Okay, very, very seldom is a cloud going to be around that long. I took a picture of a cloud might have been a year ago. I think it was 2 years ago at the baptism. After we got home from the baptism, you have a picture of that first cloud? Tech guy, there it is. So on the big screen doesn't really do it justice. In fact, I can't hardly see it from where I'm at. There's actually two kind of pillars of this cloud, right? And this is as I was looking, I guess that would be north, standing in my yard right next to my van. Okay, now the second picture is the other end of that cloud. Okay, so it goes up like two big pillars and goes up and over the top of me. At first when I looked at it, I thought, well, there's a fire. And then I watched the cloud and it's like it goes up and it goes over and goes back down on you. It's just a strange cloud. Okay, I have no idea what it was about and wasn't tornado-ish. It was like the only clouds in the sky. It was just kind of a strange occurrence. So I took some pictures of it. My point is, those clouds aren't there anymore, right? They were in motion. They were transitioning. A couple hours later, if the light would have, if it still would have been daylight, I could have went out and they're probably nowhere to be found. They're probably long, long gone. Okay, so a cloud is something that is transitory or something that's in motion. In Job chapter 30, verse 15, he said this. He said, terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passes away as a cloud. In other words, something happened and it made his good feeling or welfare pass away like a cloud. It disappeared. In other words, my welfare was in motion. Okay. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 4, he said this. He said, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goes away. And so he's saying, it's like it's in motion. It is fluid. It is, you know, your goodness was here today, but it's gone tomorrow kind of thing. This was Old Testament stuff. Okay, well, that cloud or a cloud, a bright cloud especially, is symbolical of the seat of the divine presence. Okay, meaning God himself. Okay, if you think about when Jehovah came down upon Sinai, he came in a cloud. Okay, a cloud is what filled the court around the tabernacle in the wilderness so that Moses couldn't enter in. It was too thick of a cloud. He couldn't enter into it. At the dedication of the temple, okay, also the cloud was said to have filled the house of the Lord. We can read that one in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. It says, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so much so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Okay, see how it puts the Lord and the cloud one in the same. It's like the cloud or the glory of the Lord. Okay, in a similar fashion, we're told in Matthew and Acts and other places that when Jesus comes back the second time, that he will come in the clouds. Okay, so there's a coinciding here with God and Jesus. The psalmist implied these are the chariot of God. Okay, or like the chariots of God. I thought that was interesting, but it goes along with the in motion kind of concept that clouds are moving. So if God wanted to get from one place to another, he could ride upon the clouds, right? The psalmist says this in Psalm 104, verse 3. He said, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters? Or who makes the clouds his chariot? Who walks upon the wings of the wind? Okay, he was referring to God. Of course, God does. Okay, you ever wonder where that image that man has of the angels riding upon the fluffy white clouds? Okay, I have a feeling it comes from this verse, that they're thinking that, you know, God or divine beings, divine things probably ride upon the clouds. Okay, Isaiah described the blotting out of sins to be like the sudden disappearance of a dark and threatening cloud from the sky. Okay, so your sins are in motion. It was washed away. When God, if you remember, when God delivered his people from the bondage of the Egyptians, okay, remember that is kind of a type of the bondage of sin that God delivered us from? Okay, when that all happened, he led them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Kind of remember that story? I always love to tell that, the Prince of Egypt, that little cartoon that came out many years ago. That's one of my favorite renditions of that scene of the Exodus. It was so intense at that time that to pick up on what was happening. But God, I say that because of the pillar of fire that God used to put down in between the Israelites and the Egyptians who were chasing after them to like stop the Egyptians while the sea parted for them to go across. And it's this big rumbly scene, and all of a sudden you see this big pillar of fire that's rumbling in front of the Israelites, and all of a sudden it goes up in the air and it slams down right in between them and the Egyptians. And it's like, anyway, it's pretty intense. It's one of my favorite favorite cartoons out there, right? Okay, so that's what I think of, a pillar of fire, okay? But there's also the cloud that God used to lead them by day. Okay, now that cloud provided them shade during the day, but that was considered to be the glory cloud of God himself, which indicated it was God's presence, okay, that was leading the ransomed people through the wilderness. Okay, it was God's presence that was leading them through. Okay, now back to the angel that we're reading about here in Revelation. He had a book that contained the mystery of God in his hand. Okay, so that implies he was pretty close to the knowledge of what was going on. Okay, but he seemed to be ranked so highly in the kingdom of God that it's kind of like he either stood next to Jesus or it was Jesus. Okay, and some of the scholars, when they have studied this out, they think it really sounds like it's describing Jesus because the similarities. There's some things that we'll read about later about the pillars of fire for legs and stuff. Jesus was described just like that in chapter 1. So they're thinking this might be, even though he said it was an angel, it might be the Son of God himself. Okay, but the angel was clothed with a cloud like the majesty of God. And then it said on his head was a rainbow. Okay, you know, a rainbow, does anybody know what a rainbow symbolizes? Promises of God, kind of a common thought. Okay, it was a promise by God of a covenant that he made with Noah after the land started drying up, right? And the dove came back and they got to get off the ark. You guys following me? Okay, God had made a covenant with Noah. Okay, the rainbow is to this day a continuous sign that God will never again destroy the earth with water. Okay, I want to read that passage to you out of Genesis chapter 9. Starting with verse 8. And it says, and God spoke to Noah and to his sons that were with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, okay, my contract with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl and of the cattle and of the beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and thee, me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud. And it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Okay, now the Hebrew word that is used to make the promise of this bow. Okay, God says, I'll give you this token or this bow. That promise of a rainbow can also be interpreted in the Hebrew as a war bow. Okay? Now the Jewish tradition interpreted this as a sign that God's anger was ceasing. His anger was done. Because what they referenced it to was the bow of an archer. And when they were in combat, the combatant, the one that was the aggressor or coming, if he decided for peace, he would take his bow and drop his bow down. And that curve that it made when he would put it down was like, that means my anger is done. I'm pointing it towards the ground. So that's where they came up with the rainbow. They're saying it has this arc just like the bow that is pointed down towards the ground, like the anger is ceased. It is no more. Okay. So throughout the centuries, when the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, would talk about the rainbow, okay, and describe it, they added a kind of a notion to it that the rainbow was created at evening on the sixth day of creation. Okay, now I went back and read the creation story. I don't see it in there. But that's what they started adding to that, that this was part of the covenant with man, and they figured that's when the rainbow was created. Okay, they said to stare or to gaze directly at a rainbow was to risk injury, because no one could look at that bow. Was considered to be the glory of God, and nobody could look at the glory of God without being injured or dying. Okay, that was kind of what they had. They had a blessing. Hey, one thing, I don't know if anybody's ever seen the series called Chosen. Okay, it's kind of an interesting take on Christianity, the earlier days of Jesus and the disciples. But there was one thing I noticed in there, that they had certain sayings or these professed blessings. Okay, this is the days when the disciples are being picked. Jesus was still under the law, so they still had that reference to things. But they had a prescribed blessing, let me just say that, that was to be recited every time that they saw a rainbow. Okay, and this is it. I have a picture of the rainbow. Ta-da! Oh, look at that. Oh, there it is. They would say, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who remembers thy covenant, is faithful to thy covenant, and keeps his promise." Okay, and that's what they would recite every time they saw the rainbow, to remind themselves that God had made this covenant, and God also said that he would be remembering it every time he saw the rainbow as well. Okay, now the mighty angel's face that John saw was likened unto the sun. Okay, the sun, of course, being bright, being illuminating, it was created by God to be the great light in the heavens. Remember, there's a great light by day and a dimmer light by night, right? The moon. Okay, well, the great light in the heavens was put in place, the Bible says, to rule over the day. Okay, to be under the sun would pretty much be everything that we see on the earth. Okay, and there's references to that. I think Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11, he said, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." That means out of all the things you could do on this earth, he had determined that they were like a vapor or a vexation of spirit. Okay, kind of fleeting. Okay, the mighty angel is described as having legs like fiery pillars. Okay, which alludes, like I said, back to the description in chapter 1 about Jesus. It described him as having legs like flaming fire. Okay. The angel plants his feet on land and on the sea, okay, showing that his authority is over all of creation. Okay, it meant over everything. Of all the living creatures and of all that is in them, that was put in them, and all that is in the sea and all that is in them. Okay, it was, and he was standing from heaven, so he included everything. Okay, the angel plants his feet, shows he has authority over all of creation, and then he shouts his command with the thunderous roar of a lion. Okay, I have a couple of pictures of different angels. How about the first picture? These are just, I like to just look, what do people think of when they see this stuff, because I'm not quite creative enough to draw all that, but you can see a little bit of the color up towards the top. They didn't really get the rainbow in there as much as some of the other guys on this one. How about the second picture? Okay, this one, you can see this one's got the little book or a scroll in his hand, you know, a little more noteworthy. Okay, kind of one foot on the sea, one on the thing, on the land. Okay, they put wings on this guy because he was kind of the angel, right? That's what you think of, is angels have wings. Okay, how about the third picture? This one I'm pretty sure was the Jesus one. I mean the Jesus one. Pretty sure was the Catholic one. Sorry. But they always have that little glow around Jesus' head when you ever see a picture of him. So, but they did get a little of that in there. Again, with the book and the in his hand. And I think I have one more. This one to me seems a little more majestic, kind of. I don't know. I kind of like this one. But it's like he's got his hand, you know, he's doing what he's doing. He's got the scroll in his hand. You see the rainbow. And he's got what would be the seventh trumpet. Okay, supposedly. Okay, and you can see this little thing down here is John. He's laid out, man. Seeing that in front of him, I probably would do. Okay, well, the angel has in his hand an open book. Okay, and it was considered to be a little book. Okay, John even wrote it as such. Okay, this one appears to be pretty small in comparison to the book, right? The Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, the one you want your name in. This one would seem pretty small. John referenced that Lamb's Book of Life earlier in his writing, and again, we'll see it later. This lesser book contains something that was apparently just for John, at least for the time being. Okay? And he was allowed to hear the contents of that book. Remember, the seven thunders came out. John hears it, and he goes to write it down, but he's told not to write them down. Okay, what he was told to do instead was to remember what was in the book and to ingest it and to speak it out as a prophecy later on. Okay, said, write not the things that are in the book, and then later on, well, let's just read it. Revelation 10:4. He says, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, John says, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And then in verse 8, Revelation 10:8, says, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake again unto me, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and I said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And then, verse 11, he says, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Okay, now, I know some of you are trying to figure out, how in the world did John eat this book? Right? Did he have his little pocket knife with him, cut it up into little pieces and eat it? Okay, did John tear the pages out one by one and eat it that way? Okay, or did he eat it like Keith eats a donut? You know, you put a little whipped cream on top, shove the whole thing in your mouth, right? Okay, how does he go about eating it? Okay, the answer is none of the above. Okay, if you remember, this is a vision. Okay, he's having a vision. And the way that I worded it earlier is probably the best way that I could think of it. He ingested it into his person or into his mind so that he could remember it to be able to say it, speak it out later. Okay, he ingested it. So when it said, take it and eat it up, he ingested that little book. Okay, has anybody ever heard the expression that something was bittersweet, okay, or a bittersweet moment? Okay, well, he's told right off the bat that this is going to be like honey in your mouth, but it's going to be bitter when it gets to your stomach. Okay, this in part is where that expression comes from. It's when something is sweet at first, but there is a secondary feeling or an emotion that goes along with the event that ends up making it bitter. Okay, like when an uncle dies and he leaves you $10,000. Okay, it is sweet that you got some extra money, but it's kind of bittersweet because now your uncle is dead, right? Or maybe you can relate to this. Right now, there's some basketball games going on, college games. They call it March Madness. Okay, the road to the Final Four, okay, is going on. Okay, and for the seniors on the team that wins the championship, it is going to be a bittersweet moment. Okay, it's sweet because they won the big game. This is what they've been striving for years. But it's bitter, it's grievous, because it'll probably be the last game that they'll ever play, maybe in their life. A lot of guys never play ball after college. You know, bitterness is symbolic of affliction or misery or servitude or bondage. Okay, and I say bondage because bitterness represents something that you will have to live with for a lifetime. Okay, your uncle is never going to live again. You will always know that. If for the basketball player that never plays again, they will never play after graduating as a senior, they will never play college basketball again. It's something that they're going to have to live with for a long time. Okay, now in John's case, the bittersweet moment is that the consummation of this age is at hand. It's the end. It's the final moments. Okay, the day of the Lord is here. The seventh trumpet is about to blow. Okay, John is never going to be offered a book of prophecy to ingest so that he can speak it again later. The mighty angel that we've been reading about stood with one foot on the land and one foot in the sea, and he lifted up his hands to heaven, and he swore by the Almighty God that there shall be no more time. Okay, he said, shall be time no more, no longer. Okay, he announced that no more time should intervene and that there would be no more waiting, no more delay in God's final judgments. Time was up. Okay, now if you know John, you know he was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay, he wrote that about himself because he knew about the love of God. He knew God loved him. He knew that he loved God. Okay, he wrote extensively about the love of God. And now, at this moment, there was to be no more chances for the people to know the love of God. Heartbreaking. That's his moment where he's at right now. That's what he was ingesting and taking in was, it's done. You're going to go and tell these people what is going to be happening. Okay, in the next week, in chapter 11, we're going to see that all that truly left is for the two witnesses to come and to prophesy about what is coming. Okay, it's not about the judgment trying to get people to turn back to God anymore. It's, guess what? Here's what's going to happen. They're just telling them that. John is told in the next chapter, we'll see that he's told to measure the sanctuary. But he's given a specific instruction not to measure the outer court. Okay, that's where the Gentiles were, the unbelievers. Because the unbelievers are not going to be counted with the number of those that worshiped God. And John gets that. He understands that right here at this moment. Okay, that outer court represented the place of the unbelievers. They weren't going to be included in it. And John knows that. So that's his bittersweet moment. That's why they're saying, John, ingest this book. You know, get it into you because it had to become real to John. Okay, I think if he heard it, wrote it down, he's thinking, I'm writing this for other people. It'll help them. But God said, a voice from heaven comes to him and says, John, no, go and ask that angel if you can just have that book. And he gave it to him, told him to eat it, to make it part of him. Okay, and I think that was just sinking that message home for John that this is the final moment. The seventh trumpet is going to blow. Okay, and that's where we'll pick up on some of that next week when we read more about the two witnesses and their prophecies and things that are coming out and what John is called upon to do. But let's pray before we close tonight. Father, we are ingesting your word. I pray that we're getting it inside. I pray that we're learning, that we know you more. Father, in your greatness and glory, that your majesty is being magnified in our lives. Every time that we read your word, and especially as we're going through this, trying to understand these visions and things that John was writing for us, Father, that we have a greater understanding, if nothing else, our concept of who you are and your greatness and your carrying out of this plan is just magnified in our lives. That it gives us not a fear, but a peace. It gives us a reverence for you being great and almighty and powerful, but it also gives us a peace knowing that we are sealed and marked by you. Father, we're trusting in you, Father. Just take us forth from here even tonight that we can go forth and be bold with your gospel to tell people about the love of Jesus while there's still time. That we can tell people about your grace and the righteousness that comes by faith, that we can tell them while there's still time. And Father, you'll use us every day. I pray for doors to open, windows to open, everything else to be open for us to share your gospel in our workplaces and in our families and the places we go every day, Lord. That you'll give us guidance and guide our words and put us in the right place at the right time to share your love and power and grace and mercy and to pour out everything that we know about you by testifying of what you have already done in our life. Father, we thank you for it. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, we say amen.